The name of the study is my two favorite words in all of the Bible, but God. But God. Those two words changed everything in my life and constantly will help me to have the proper perspective through every day of my life, no matter what the issues pop up. I know that if I put but God on the end of any sentence that I'm dealing with, where there's some issue going on, if I put but God on the end, I know everything's going to be all right because he's the master and commander of all things. The church was very young, and that church at Philippi began by Lydia and the ladies who were praying down at the river. That's where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went down because they met there regularly for prayer. And so they go down, and these ladies accept Jesus Christ, and now there's this love for Jesus and an understanding of reconciliation with God through relationship with Jesus, and they're excited. And Lydia, who has a home, obviously a large enough home to put up the disciples and other folks, they begin to meet at Lydia's house. So this church now has been planted in Philippi. And as we see basically all through Scripture, when something good is happening in the kingdom of God, that certainly stirs up the enemy. And so he seeks to squash, to squelch the gospel message getting out. And if there's a Bible study in your living room or you step out in faith to do something, you can always understand you've got a target on your back, because to shut you down keeps you from, again, ministering to all those in your sphere of influence. And so here's Paul. It's pretty new at this. He's only done one missionary trip, and now he's on the second. And they're planting a church there in Philippi. There's not many Jews there, and so their normal way of operating it, it wasn't going to work in that town. There was no synagogue, and so they simply went down to the river. So now there's this sort of fledgling church starting up, and within days of the founding of that little group, Satan rears his ugly head and sends people to try to silence the gospel message, to stifle Paul, and to place fear in their hearts. Fear is the enemy of vibrant Christianity. Did you hear that? Fear is the enemy of vibrant Christianity. You cannot be vibrant in the Lord if you're walking around with fear in your heart about everything. And that fear comes from a lack of trust in Jesus Christ. And that can simply be because you're not aware of the depth of the love of God for you and his capacity and his willingness to meet you right where you are and to help you in any situation. Without that knowledge, it can cause us to be a little weak in our stance when we become under attack. So studying through the scripture helps us to build our faith so that then we can stand strong when we are attacked by the enemy. And we will be attacked by the enemy. But the scripture says, greater is he that is in us than that which is in the world. So the story is, if we have strong faith in Christ, we'll be victorious over anything and everything that comes our way. So Paul and Silas now, they have been in town for a few days. This is now where we pick it up this morning in verse 16. We're picking it up a few days after Lydia and all of her household and others now have accepted Christ. The church is beginning to be planted. They're going to meet in Lydia's house. But at this juncture, Paul and Silas and the guys, they decide to head back down to the river because there was some fruit down there. They got the low-hanging fruit because they went down, and there the ladies are praying at the river. That's low-hanging fruit. That was just a walk in there and take care of business. But now they're going for some of the higher hanging fruit. They're looking around. They're seeking out people that they could give the message to. So they're on their way back to the river to pray and obviously to minister. And while they're on their way down there, they meet up with a very unwelcome follower. They pick up sort of a tag along, and that tag along was unwelcome, and the tag along was energized by demonic forces. So we pick it up now in Acts chapter 16 in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, which they were praying down at the river, they're literally on their way, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, met with us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this is a girl that has what was known at that time as the spirit of Pythia. And so Pythia was a priestess at the temple of Apollo, which was in Delphi. And so they were very aware that it was believed that Pythia had the ability to be able to tell the future by speaking with Apollo, the little g Greek god, and that if she got her information, then she could give it to others. So she was a prophetess, a false prophetess. It was all Greek mythology, but that was the belief system of many. And so as Luke is writing this, he's using words that people that would have read this at the time, the original recipients, would have understand. So when he says that she has this spirit of divination, literally it's the spirit of Pythia. So she has this ability to foretell the future based upon information from the Greek gods. So are you following that? So we have to get a grip on what they were thinking at the time so that we don't misunderstand really what's being stated here. So she is promoting idolatry. This slave girl who has a demonic spirit in her, the spirit of Pythia, she is giving information about future things based upon having contact with false gods. So therefore, the people that hear her speak are placing their faith in the false gods of the Roman Empire. So she now is following after the guys. And as they begin to talk, she starts crying out particular things, and we're going to read about that. But first, I want to tell you that the promotion of worshiping idols, of pagan worship, pagan religions, that is energized by demons. And we need to understand that when you're dealing with idolatry and false religions, you are communicating, you are communing, you are seeking to interact with demonic forces. The author of all untruth is Satan. And so these demons are simply his emissaries, his workers, his agents. If you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, those who worship idols and these pagan gods, these little g gods, are really worshiping and sacrificing to demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20, look what the Bible says. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You see, therefore, don't be offering up sacrifices and your worship to false gods. So that's the background of what is really spinning here, is that this girl is going to speak truth. The demon in her knows the truth, and she's going to speak truth, energized by this demon. And we'll talk about in a minute why that would be, why that she would speak truth. But the girl begins to cry out as she's following along with the guys. And Paul puts an end to it. Even though the girl is crying out truth, Paul wants to end that. Why would Paul end that? Look what the scripture says now back in Acts chapter 16. So it says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Now, demons know the truth, but we have to understand something. God does not need their testimony to authenticate his ministry. They know the truth, but God is not in league with demons and with powers of darkness. He's not in league with them, and he doesn't need their authentication. So as this girl is walking behind him, this demon is crying out these true statements. But we need to understand, listen what the scripture says. Here's what she's crying out. These men are the servants of the Most High God. Now, the demons, they know who the Most High God is. So when you hear the phrase the Most High God, being Christians, you're thinking of Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, Jesus the Christ, God the Holy Spirit. So the demons are crying out through this one demon, crying out through the girl, that they're servants of the Most High God. But you have to understand that the ears that were hearing that, they knew nothing of Yahweh God. They knew nothing of the God of the Bible. All they could think of was pagan gods. And here's this girl with the spirit of Pythia, so they're thinking Apollo. That Apollo was supposedly the son of the Greek god Zeus. So they're thinking, wait a minute, the Most High God? Apollo's dad, Zeus. They're talking about Zeus. These guys are preaching Zeus. You see, and Paul understands this is where it's all leading. They're not helping Paul's ministry. They're trying to connect Paul's teaching and Paul's ministry as he's talking about salvation and reconciliation with God. It's reconciliation with Zeus, false gods, idolatry, pagan worship. So he's there to preach the release and bondage from those things, false religions that lead us away from reconciliation with God. And yet this person's falling behind, crying out that they're servants of the Most High God. Well, they're not servants of Zeus. They're not servants of Apollo. They're not connected. And so what he does is he ends the ability for this demon to be used in any way to reflect God, as if the God of the Greeks was the God of the Bible. As if the God of the Greeks was just another road that led you to reconciliation for our sins. All of that was a lie. And so Satan, through this demon, is working to thwart this new information about the gospel message through Jesus Christ. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. Jesus himself, he did not put up with demons who would cry out the truth. They knew who Jesus was. Almost every time we see Jesus dealing with demons, they cry out and tell you they know his identity. Why? Because Jesus is God the Son, and he came from heaven. And he was there when those angels, rebellious angels, were cast out of heaven. Of course they know him. He's the one that cast them down. They know him intimately because they rejected him. They were rebellious and followed after Lucifer. Mark chapter 1, verse 23, here we see Jesus dealing kind of with a situation too. Here's demons crying out while Jesus is ministering, and this is what he does with them. It says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. Now this is the demon speaking, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? So first of all, he knows it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was prophesied about that would come. And they knew that he had the power to destroy them, that he was creator God as well as Jesus of Nazareth. And listen what he says. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So it's truth. Demons know the truth. The demons crying out the truth. But Jesus, God, does not need the demons to authenticate his true identity. He will not be in league with powers of darkness. And so look what the Bible says in verse 25. How does he deal with it? But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. In other words, shutteth upeth and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed at him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So we see in Scripture that demons know the truth, and when they begin to try to somehow attach false religions, idolatry, pagan worship, anything that distracts anyone from hearing the truth of Jesus Christ, in Scripture, we see that they're shut down. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So note, the demons, they know the truth. They know the truth. You know, when You buy rat poisoning. We've talked about this before. Anybody looked at the ingredients on a box of rat poisoning? If you do, you know the type where they kind of have to eat through the package that you put it out there, they'll eat right through it to get to what's inside of it. The box says 99% inert matter. In other words, it's filler. It won't bother him. It won't bother anybody. It's just there. It's just attractive. It attracts them. But it won't harm them. It's the 1% cyanide that kills them. Demons know that. Satan knows that. He's been using that trick forever. And so these demons, they'll tell some truth. Because if they tell some truth, it draws you in. It authenticates the next thing they're going to say. So for this girl to follow after them and cry out some truth for the girl, for the masters that were using her to make a living off of her, the truth that is spoken by the demon then authenticates the rest of their message that may be very false, very untrue, and lead you completely astray. So yes, they use the truth. False teachers do it all the time. They give you a taste of the truth to draw you in, and right when they got you drinking that syrup, they put that little eyedropper, that 1% of cyanide that destroys your faith, that turns you away from the truth. And so here the girl's walking behind, the demon's crying out some truth, and Paul recognizes the danger in that. So he silences this demon. Now, the Bible reveals to us that there's a supernatural realm. There's no question about it. And that there in the supernatural realm is a continued rebellion, a spiritual rebellion that is warring against anything that's pure and holy, anything that is righteous and true. We see it in the scripture. There's always a war going on, a spiritual battle taking place behind the scenes. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because this exists, because there's a supernatural realm, and because there is a spiritual battle taking place, constantly warring against purity and holiness and righteousness and truth, therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. God has given a clear warning all through Scripture that we should have nothing to do with seeking interaction with ungodly sources in the spiritual realm. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 19. If a person seeks wisdom, knowledge, information, foreknowledge about what's going to take place down the road from any source other than God, the God of the Bible, and in the manner that he has prescribed, by seeking truth through his revealed will, which is in his written word. This is why Jesus, when tempted, used the word of God as the greatest weapon against Satan, was the words, "It is written." All right? So God has given us truth. He's given us knowledge about the future. He says, I'm the God that tells the end from the beginning. So he should be the source for all Christians as we're seeking information about our lives, about God, about the future, about spiritual matters. The scripture says, Isaiah 8:19, and when they say to you, when people encourage you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. Let's let our worldview, our view of spiritual matters, our view of what the world has to offer, Let's let that, our view of that and our perspective on that, be developed by what we see in God's word. 1 Chronicles 10:13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for what? The sin of Saul was that he didn't trust in the counsel of God. He was seeking a medium to give him guidance and direction. And so any interaction with the supernatural realm, seeking guidance and direction and wisdom and the foretelling of events, is an abomination to God. Look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. Leviticus 19:31, the Bible makes it clear. God's stance on how we are to perceive and how we should operate when it comes to spiritual matters is very clear in the scripture. Leviticus 19:31. Give no regard. Not give some regard. Give a little bit of regard. It says give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You see, there is no other God. There is no other source for truth. The scripture says that Satan is the father of anybody? He's a father of all lies. He is the one that designs those crafty little deceiving things that we read about in these cults and sects that draw people away. He was the chef who dreamed up that Kool-Aid that Jim Jones and his guys took down in Guyana, and all the other atrocities that we could speak about. All that is authored by the author of all lies. So when you're dealing with the demonic realm, when you start dealing with fortune tellers and soothsayers and Reiki and all these different things, going in and trying to read the tarot cards and going to the fortune tellers and looking at your horoscope to determine what's going to happen, it's all from the same source. It doesn't come from God. It contradicts the word of God. And it is an affront on God for us to turn our affections and our trust to any other source for truth other than him. He sees that as an affront. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 13. And we're told Jesus explained how we're going to know truth. How we're going to know things about things that are to come. We'll follow Jesus' model. John 16 and verse 13. Bible says, however, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. However, when he, the spirit of truth, there is a spirit of truth. And there's a spirit of deception. And the spirit of Pythia, which this little girl had in her, this is not the spirit of truth. It's the spirit of deception. The Bible says, however, when he, the spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into what? All truth. All truth according to Jesus. Meaning, all truth that you need to know. All truth that pertains to you. Everything that you need to know, the Holy Spirit is going to give you. So if you're looking for truth, any kind of truth, all truth comes from the Spirit of truth, which is God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus explains, he's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you what? What is he going to tell you? Things to come. Look what the scripture says. Where is it? Are you turning that scripture? Look, it should be John 16. There he goes. And he will tell you what? Things to come. What is that? That's your future. Things to come. You want to know about tomorrow? I don't want to know about tomorrow. Because I might not want to get out of bed. If I knew what was going to happen tomorrow morning, listen, every one of us believe every day that when we put our shoes and socks on, that we're coming home today. Every one of us, when we leave the house, we think we're coming home. We're going to take our shoes off and rest in our chair. It's going to be just like it was yesterday. But you know what? All around the world today, people are going to put shoes and socks on and never return home to their earthly home. I don't want to know what's happening tonight or tomorrow. I'll just leave that in God's hand. Each day takes care of itself. And I've lived long enough and been down enough roads that I'm very comfortable with just living in the moment and trusting God for the next one. So I would encourage you, if you are one of those people, you want to know about things to come, read the book of Daniel. Check it out. Read Ezekiel. Read the book of Revelation. Read Matthew 24. If you want to know about things that are coming down the pike, it's all right here. And the Spirit of Truth gave it to the authors, the writers of the Holy Word of God. So if you want to know the future, the Scripture says it's God who will tell you the things which are to come. And which things? The things that God deems relevant to you to know about the future. If you're asking something outside of what God has deemed important for you to know, well, you're asking up the wrong tree. But sometimes when you look in the Scripture and go, well, I don't see an answer on whether I'm going to get that new job promotion next week. I got to find out because I want to go buy something with the money I haven't earned yet. I want another Porsche. But maybe you're asking about future things that God never intended for you to know. So why don't we be about God's business with the understanding that He's given us for the day that we are living in today. And I'll tell you what will happen. We will have peace and joy and comfort. Do you know how many people walk around in total fear and anxiety, worried about what's going to happen, what may happen? And it may never happen, but it envelops their entire mind and their soul and their heart so worried about what could happen. And it's planted every day on that 24/7 news cycle. It's crazy to live in fear, but that's what Satan loves to do. So one of the things he wants to do to thwart this new church in Philippi is he wants to, first of all, mess with the message. The message is fresh and new and distinct and unique, and it's not connected to Apollo or Zeus. So Paul's got to deal with that. But you see, when Paul deals with that, now Satan's got to switch his gears. And one of the great things that Satan does, and he does it very well, I might add, is he puts fear in God's people's hearts. He puts fear because he knows that fear can make you weak in the knees, and it can stop you from moving forward and fulfilling what God called us to. So let's go back here. We've seen the unwanted follower. The Scripture says, verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. It wasn't just one moment. Everywhere Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are going, she's right there following them. She's like a little circus of her own. And I've read, you know, a lot of different people's take on her, you know, like she was obnoxious and she was loud and that's why Paul was annoyed. No, Paul recognizes the source of the information she's giving and how they're, and the masters that are running her, making money from her fortune telling, are trying to link and connect with Paul and Barnabas and what they're doing. There's a new show in town. They want to be connected to it. The Scripture says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the little girl. Understand this. Paul knows right out. He knows what's going on. He knows it's not the girl like some charlatan, you know, fortune teller down the road. We've got our share in this town. But he turns and talks to the Spirit. Paul immediately knows what he's dealing with. Greatly annoyed, he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So now they're seized by the girl's handlers, And the reason that they were seized is because they were cutting off the revenue that these handlers were making from this spirit that was inside of the girl doing all this fortune telling. Now, doesn't mean that the spirit was able to actually tell the future, but listen. Demons are fallen angels. They're created beings. They're not on the same playing field with God. They're not omnipotent, all-powerful. They're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at once like God is. And they're not omniscient. They don't know the future. They don't know everything past, present, and future. They're limited. They have knowledge of the minute that just happened and everything before that. So think about it. You go to some fortune teller and you think, well, they know nothing about me. And they tell you what you had for breakfast. That's past information. They tell you about what kind of car your mother drove. That's past. That's all accessible in the demonic realm. But they don't know the future. So as long as they can tap in, as long as they can give you some information that is truth, that authenticates the false message they're about to give you, and you're going to buy into it. And people have made fortunes figuring out how to take one or two things you tell them and look at the odds. It's been done for so many years that they can tell you very specific things about you, and they're going to be right like 90% of the time. And if they mess up in one place, they'll jump to another, and they'll be right about that. It's just a series of how they can fool you. But a small amount of truth authenticates the messenger enough for you to buy into them. And so this demon has been saying all kinds of stuff that's truth, but also then when they believe in the truth that they've heard, now the demon can say anything. Well, in 5 years from now, you're going to have a giant business, so give me $500 for that information I just gave you. I don't know if that sounds familiar, because it sounds like a lot of televangelist charlatans that I've heard since I was a kid. Let me tell you what God told me about you. Now you give me $50. And if you give me $100, God told me something else a minute ago. He just talked to me. You see, that's the spirit of what's happening here. And so as the demon has been cast out, now these handlers are going, wait a minute, we're going to lose all of our money. A minute ago, it was great to be attached. Now it's not. They didn't expect that. Paul was going to turn around and deal with the demonic realm and kill their revenue. So it wasn't that Paul and Silas had broke any Roman laws about religion or about the freedom for Christians or Jews to practice their religion in the Roman Empire. Because in general, in the Roman Empire, you were free to practice your religion. That's how they kept that Pax Romana, that peace throughout all of the Roman Empire, is they allowed some autonomy with these groups that had been conquered, including the Jews. Now, Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar when Jesus Christ was an adolescent, all the way up until the time of his crucifixion. And from the point of the crucifixion of Jesus, when this information about Jesus comes to Tiberius, Tiberius decides that because Christianity is not a political movement, it has no political ramifications as far as he can tell, so they're fine. As long as they're not rebel-rousing against Rome. Now, their idea was, see, one of the major problems of Christianity and Judaism is they were monotheistic, where the Greek culture was a polytheistic culture. And a lot of the pagan and idolatrous peoples that they conquered were also polytheistic. And so this was a problem, because with polytheism, you could trust in a whole plethora of gods, meaning you could have your gods from your culture, but you're in the Roman Empire now, but you could also embrace those gods. If you're polytheistic, well, yeah, that's just some more gods to add on my mantle, some more idols to put on the table. That's awesome. I got me some new gods today. But if you're dealing with Christianity and Judaism, wait a minute, this is different, you see, because they just believe in one God and they refuse to worship any other gods, which was one of the major ordeals that Judaism and the Romans had between each other, these issues. But early on, when Judea, when Israel was conquered by the Romans, They made the decision, because there's the temple sitting there, and this is a very powerful people group. They want to have them settled. They want to use them for their purposes. So they made Judaism a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Christianity had been given that position. It's early, very early at this stage, about 30 years into it, where we're studying at right now. But it's not a political challenge to the Roman system. So Tiberius made a decree that you didn't have to come against Christianity as if it was some enemy of the state. So understand this. Paul and Silas were seized. This is very different than what they'd seen in the past. Who normally, prior to this event, were seizing and dealing with the disciples of Christ? It was the Jews. That was the norm. They were being attacked by Jewish hierarchy. This is different. This is a civil matter from the Romans. They're not Jews that are coming against them. So it's something different. But there's a church being established there. And now there's repercussions for what Paul and Silas have done to cause these guys to lose money. And so what they do is they grab them, drag them into the town square, and bring them before the magistrates. So now the city rulers come out to deal with this issue. Now let's go back for a minute. If you remember in our last teaching, I was explaining about Roman colonies. And this was a Roman colony. In Roman colonies, it was like being in Little Rome. And so the local laws and traditions and the local area had no effect on a Roman citizen. They were directly under the judicial eye and decision-making of Caesar himself. And Paul later uses that, if you remember. He said, I want to go to Caesar. And that's how he gets to Rome. So they have broken no Roman laws at all. And it has to be established because Paul's going to leave. And if they've broken some kind of law and they get labeled or branded that there's some kind of a religion against Rome, then that church doesn't have a chance. It'll just be total persecution. They'll just shut it down. So this is a very important situation that is taking place here for the future of the church. So the scripture says, Paul, greatly annoyed, had removed the spirit from the little girl. Verse 20, the handlers of the girl brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews. Now, they said they're Jews. If you remember, there's a very small Jewish group there in Philippi. And they're saying they're Jews in contrast to being Romans, right? Meaning that they don't have the protection of Rome and Caesar because they're not Roman citizens. These guys are Jews. And they're creating an insurrection situation here. And so the scripture says, these men being Jews, they exceedingly trouble our city. So they make two accusations. First of all, they're making civil unrest. And in Rome, anything that would cause a riot or chaos was squelched almost immediately. They hadn't done anything wrong in the religious sense of promoting Christianity, broken no laws, totally following the rules. So these handlers, they've got to go to a different level. They got to get into the civil law. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They're causing civil unrest. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So now they're trying to teach that Romans should be doing things that are illegal in Rome to do. And none of that was true. They were just false accusations. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And that is not what Paul and Silas expected. They just went out that morning, put on their sandals. We've had a great time down at the river, preaching the word of God, people accepting Jesus. It's an awesome time. They're just going back to the river. It's like a honey hole. They're just going to go back for more honey. I got a place up there at the campgrounds where we camp every year, the father and son camping trip this year, Father's Day. People with sons, come on out and join us. But I got a little place up there, and I call it the honey hole because you can sit up there and fish, man. You can see the fish come in that little beautiful little honey hole. The fish come in, just cast out, you can get your fish. That's what they were doing. They're going back to the honey hole. It's a great day. We're going fishing for men. And instead, they wind up having their clothes ripped off of them and beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. It wasn't just that they were in prison. They made the jailer, who jailed everybody, they took that jailer and they said, these two particularly, we want you to secure extra secure. So they put them into the inner part of the jail and they put them in stocks. You got that picture up there of stocks? Not stocks and bonds. This is a recent event that took place in Colombia. In Colombia, they still use public stocks. These two had committed adultery. As an 18-year-old kid that was sleeping with this girl who is married, and the husband went to the authorities, and they were put in stocks for 3 days and three nights. So they put Paul and Silas in the inner prison and put them in those stocks. Now, from the scripture, from the context here, I don't think that the magistrates had intended on keeping them there. I think that what they did was they were seeking to do what Satan loves to do, and that is strike fear in their heart so they will never say another word when they let them out. Let them know, man, there is no hope. You ever speak again, you're going to be dying with your feet in those little holes right there in the inner jail, and nobody cares about you. They were simply trying to strike fear in their hearts. Everybody following that? That is what Satan uses to quell the prospering of the Christian church. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that the magistrates, they simply just listened to the mob. There was no hearing. There's no listening to what Paul and Silas had to say. There's no questioning. There's just a mob going on here, and they just simply follow the mob. Now, Satan and his minions at this point have got to be celebrating. They have silenced the gospel and they've totally squelched Paul and Silas and hopefully totally killed any enthusiasm that they had for this silly religion. When we have our backs against the wall, when it looks like we're bound and fettered, and there's no way out, I want to tell you, according to the scripture, that's when God does his best work. That's when he does his best work. That's when it becomes so obvious, the power of God to deliver. When we feel like there's just no way out. And one of the reasons for that is we quit seeking any other remedies. When you finally get down to there are no more remedies, then we simply start looking at God, and when we do, we say, he was working all along. Look what he's doing here, you see. So these trials are the means by which God shows his ability to do anything. If you remember, God has a track record before this event. When the patriarchs, when the Israelites were backed into the corner at the Red Sea, what did God do? I mean, they were backed in. People are complaining and whining. What have you done? Brought us here to die? Because there's no way out. It is just impossible for man. But I think when we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our possibilities, we start to see the power of the absolute authority and sovereignty of God over every single thing. And he always works outside of the box. He does things you never imagine. Now, you know, in your memory, and for time, I'm not going to read it. But you know in your memory, when you think about the Red Sea, the first thing you think of is Charlton Heston. No, I'm just kidding. The first thing you think of is the parting of the Red Sea. True? But do you remember the first thing that God did before he parted that Red Sea? The Bible says that God had the angel of God take the pillar, the cloud, that was going in front of them, and the angel of God put that cloud behind the Israelites and basically made a wall of cloud between their enemies and them. So first of all, he doesn't firstly deal with the fact there's a body of water over here and we're stuck. First, he stops the enemy in their tracks. That's the first thing he does. He just puts a wall up and they can't get through it. And the scripture says that on one side of that cloud, it was total darkness. They couldn't see anything at all. Therefore, they couldn't attack. But on the side of the Israelites, it shone as light. So God had done this miraculous thing that he's working outside of the box. Who would have thought it? Well, I'll just put a wall of cloud and darkness and they won't be able to come. Nobody would have thought of that. What's God going to do? That's what he's going to work outside of the box because he's God. And then he makes it light. Because light, you know what it does? It spanks the darkness. And fear comes from darkness. Fear comes from not knowing. Fear comes from not trusting. And so God acted with their backs against the wall and he parts the Red Sea. That's God's track record. Yeah, Paul and Silas, they're inside of the prison on the inner parts of the prison and they're in stocks and it seems like it's all over. It's just done. The work of Philippi is over. Word's going to get out. They squashed Paul. Oh, no. Not the case. Because we have two words that I love. Can we go back to the main screen there? What is it? But God. Nope, not punishment in Colombia. It's simply but God. It's but God. When you have your back against the wall, remember, but God. Can't pay my bills this month, but God. My car's not working, but God. I have a babysitter for my kids, but God. I'm not doing well with my health, but God. I remember when Ernie was in the hospital with COVID. And I remember coming around to the window to visit him because they wouldn't let us in, but we found the window. And Ernie was sitting on his bed. And I remember coming around and looking in the window. I remember when Ernie turned around and saw us standing there. Just the joy. But sitting in the hospital, in a place, nobody knew anything about COVID. What's going on? People are in the hospital with it. Not knowing. But just seeing a face, I saw it change his joy. True? Ernie? Put joy in your heart because you saw future. You saw light, not just darkness. So, when we get back here, also, by the way, you remember the fiery furnace, don't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar said, you don't want to worship my statue? I'll heat this fiery furnace up seven times as strong as it was, and I'll have you bound and tossed in there bound, and we'll see how you can do that. And they said, well, you do it, but our God will just deliver us. And you know what? If God chooses not to deliver us out of there, we're still not going to worship your statue. They threw them in there, and the scripture says, Nebuchadnezzar looked down in there, and he talked to his guys. He says, didn't we put three people in there? And they said, yeah. He said, well, I see four, and one looks like he's the Son of God. And the scripture says, Nebuchadnezzar says, get out of there. And they came out. They were thrown in bound, and all the things that were binded on them were gone. And the scripture says, you couldn't even smell smoke on them, and their hair was not singed. It's unbelievable, but yet it is because that's who we're dealing with. Do you believe the first four words of the Bible? If you believe in the beginning God, everything else is up for grabs. God can do anything. If in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he can do anything, right? So when our back is against the wall, we need to remember those two words. But God, look what the scripture says. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. Hey, it's easy to sing when you're released from the prison, but when you're sitting in there in stocks in the inner prison, and you know what can happen to you. Fear could just take over and just seize you. But it says that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. God acted. God moved. He did the impossible. Paul and Silas are in prison. Luke and Timothy didn't get taken. And I think it's because, well, I think that the other two probably looked way more Jewish. And so it was all about this Semitic thing that they were trying to get going. So they're not taken in. But these two are. What do you think the other two are doing? They're praying for them, but I'm sure they're out there worrying as well. What's going to happen? Because we came with Paul and Silas. They're the leaders. Now what are we going to do? But God. It says, and the keeper of the prison, the jailer that was told, you are in charge, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he immediately just supposed, hey, the prison doors are open, the prisoners would escape. Supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and he was about to commit suicide. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Paul had already been thinking about the fact they put us in here like this and we've done nothing. And when I get the chance, I'm going to explain to them we're Roman citizens and they're going to have to get this thing straightened out. He wasn't going anywhere until those magistrates that put him in there came and publicly apologized for putting them in there. And he knew if he didn't stand his ground there, that church would have no hope. There comes a time when we have to make a stand in our societal system for our rights to practice our faith without any hindrance from the federal government. And that's exactly what happens here. Paul has to make a stand. Look what the scripture says. Paul called out and said, hey, don't put that sword away. Don't hurt yourself. Drop it. Back away slowly. We didn't go anywhere. We're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Listen, what was he about to do? Commit suicide. So what was in his mind? Death. Death was before him. This guy is thinking death. And you know what? In hearing Paul and Silas, and knowing what was going on, hearing this preaching going on, this guy thinking of death on the very verge of taking his own life, and knowing that in Roman law, if a soldier does not guard the person they've been guarded regularly and normally, they were simply put to death. One way or the other, death is in his face. And what does he do? He's convicted of his sin. He realizes he is not ready to meet his maker. That's the result. He knew he wasn't ready. And he goes in there and he falls down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. So he brings them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, some see this verse 31, and they say, well, if you believe, then all of your household is saved, but you got to read on. Then they had already spoken the truth now to the jailer, but it says in verse 32 that then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Everyone had to hear the gospel, and everyone had to make their own decision to receive Jesus the Christ. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized, just like Lydia. We see that there is physical evidence for a genuine transformation. Just like Lydia immediately began to serve, they began to serve immediately. Took him out of that prison and washed their stripes and took care of them. Took them to his home. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. We see the servant heart that's now alive and transformed from one fellow that was a jailer to a criminal that was now in prison. But now they have become brothers in Christ, and he takes care of his needs. And the second thing you see is immediate obedience to God. Servanthood, agape love, and obedience. That was the sign that there was a genuine transformation. And then the scripture says, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God, with all his household. What Satan meant for evil wound up working out for good. Because Jesus Christ had his eye on the jailer and his household. The Holy Spirit was already working over there. He was convicted of his sins and fell down before Paul and Silas. God is always working something behind the scenes. There is a battle taking place. And God is always the victor. The scripture says, so the keeper of the prison, in verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. Overnight, the magistrates decided they got a change of heart. We're going to go ahead and let them go. I don't think they ever again determined that they would keep them for a long period of time. They wanted to strike fear in their hearts. But God is not the author of fear. And the scripture says, so the keeper of the prison reported those things to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Now, what you don't see here between 35 and 36 is that the jailer must have taken them back to the prison. Because Paul wasn't going to go until the magistrates let him out. So in the middle of the night, at midnight, they come out of there. The jailer and his family accept Christ. They take him to the house. They wash the stripes where they've been beaten. Feed them. And then they take them back. Keeper of the prison reported that the magistrates want to let you go. And by the way, I don't think that the last three words of verse 36 came from the magistrates. I think that was simply the jailer who said, and go in peace. That was his heart, not the magistrates. But Paul said to them, they beat us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul knew if he did not get it straight in front of that town, that church would have no chance. The truth that they were guiltless had to be explained and demonstrated to the whole town. They were put in there publicly. They had to be released publicly so that then people could receive the message of the gospel. So because of that, Paul stays put. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Romans, then they came and listened, pleaded with them. They apologized. They begged them to get out. Pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. You haven't done any crime, but there's still a mob of crazy people that have a problem with you. They're still got those masters of the little girl. They're all got everybody stirred up. There's still a civil issue going on here. So please just leave and don't cause our city any more trouble. But you're not guilty. So they went out of the prison, and listen to this. They entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. It's awesome. Victorious all the way. They come out of the prison by the hand of the magistrates, pleading and apologizing all the way. And what does Paul do before he leaves? He goes to Lydia's house, and we find the church is meeting at Lydia's. And they encourage the brethren. Everything's good. Green light for the new church at Philippi. Satan came against them, but God made them victorious. Whatever your issue is, whatever that the challenge might be, just put those two words at the end of that issue, but God, and you will have comfort and peace. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you that you're a righteous and holy God, and that you are all powerful, and that nothing can happen outside of you allowing it. There is no power above you. There is no source of truth but you. Help us, Lord, to take this message this morning, to know that there is nothing that is too great for our God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, because we don't always pray according to your will. We thank you that you accomplish your will for us. And we know, Lord, that sometimes you deliver us through something or you deliver us from something. Sometimes it's your will that you save us for another day, and sometimes you just call us on home. Lord, make us comfortable to follow your will. Your will be done on heaven, in heaven as it is on earth, or vice versa. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this message this morning. Put it into our hearts and put your word on the tip of our tongues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God loves you all, and I hope that you do have a great week. And just remember, God is with you. He said, I'll be with you even unto the end of the ages. God bless you all. Jesus loves you.